Morning.
Morning.
So nice to see you all here. I hope the joy of the Lord is your strength this morning. I hope you are glad to be here. I'm certainly glad to see you all here. How special it is to gather together because of the Lord Jesus Christ with our brothers and sisters. Amen.
Amen.
I cannot believe that Resurrection Sunday is 2 weeks away. Wow. I'm still having a hard time saying 2018. I'm not used to that yet. And here we are. Man, time is flying. But this morning we come again to 1 Peter. This is the study that I have had the privilege to engage us in when I have the opportunity to teach. And today we're going to be starting, as you can see, in 1 Peter and chapter 4, what was just read for us there by Dr. White. And just by way of introduction, let me ask this question. Have you ever read about or reflected on some missionaries or some great Christian heroes of the past and just been so terribly convicted about your own life and your own walk with Christ? I have. You know who David Brainerd was, right? You probably do. He was crazy enough to be a missionary to the Native Americans. The Indians. And these were individuals that knew absolutely nothing about God or the Bible, and this was dangerous. And I mean, it was humbling work. There were tribes that were violent. And did you know, because I found this out, that he received several offers to become a church minister in different pulpits throughout the years while he was working, but he turned them all down. Let me read you this quote from David Brainerd. Listen carefully to this. He says, "My diet consists mostly of hasty pudding, boiled corn, and bread baked in ashes, and sometimes a little meat and butter. My lodging is a little heap of straw laid on some boards. My work is exceedingly hard and difficult, and these and many other uncomfortable circumstances attend me, and yet my spiritual conflicts and distresses so far exceed all these that I scarce think of them, but feel as if I were entertained in the most sumptuous manner." Did you catch all of what he was saying there, David Brainerd? He was so consumed with and so concerned with spiritual matters that they far exceeded any of the physical problems that he might be having in his mind. He slept on some boards, he had terrible food, his house was a heap of straw, but he was so focused on the eternal and how much more important that is that he scarcely even thought about that stuff. Now, brothers and sisters, this is an individual who truly understood and lived what Christ meant when he said that an individual must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And I hope that reading something like that convicts you when you encounter whatever first world problem we have going on, you know, or whatever got us down that day, what we're complaining about, when we're having a pity party, or whatever. It convicts me deeply. And in the text that we have before us, we find that the Christian life is not about our pleasures and our physical desires here in this life at all. We're going to see that that's how the world lives. They live for their desires. But our Christian life is about living for the will of God, not for the pleasures of men. Now, for David Brainerd, that meant following the conviction God gave him and going and preaching to the Native Americans, as dangerous and as terrible a circumstance that would be. Now, maybe God doesn't call you to a foreign land to be a missionary. Maybe he does. If God calls you to be a missionary to a foreign land, you should follow that call. But at least for you, right now, today, you are called to be a witness to everybody in your circle of contacts. So you may not be called to be a missionary overseas, but you are called to be a missionary right where you are for Jesus Christ. So our text this morning is very relevant for us today, as Peter calls us to shun sin and to live for the will of God. So let me just pray for us before we dive in here. Our Heavenly Father, how we praise you for your wondrous and amazing grace toward us. You have dealt so kindly with each and every one of your people here, so much than we truly deserve. You've given us your Son. You've poured your grace upon us, changed our hearts and lives. And it's because of the work and the blood of your Son on the cross that we can even meet here like this and worship you. And that we can even shun sin in our lives because of the Spirit working in us. And we even have your holy word here before us that we might learn more about you. And I pray this morning that you would just lift this time up, that you would use your word to iron out the sin in our lives and the problems that we may have, that we might be better witnesses for you in the midst of a lost world that needs witnesses for Christ so desperately. So use this time, I pray. May we not squander it. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we jump into the text in 1 Peter 4, I just want to give us some reminders about the context that we are in. In this letter of Peter's, he's already given us quite an understanding that we, that is Christians, those who know Christ, are very different from the world. He's talked about our new desires. He's talked about what our faith looks like. He's talked about the promises that are waiting for us. He's talked about our growth in God's Word. He's talked about how we long for God's Word. And all of these things are totally foreign to those who are lost in the world and who do not have a new nature. In fact, there's about a million other things that they would rather be doing. They don't get that at all. Now, we know that Peter has even called us aliens in 1 Peter, and we all know what an alien is, and I'm not talking about little green men from Mars or something. I'm talking about an alien as in a foreigner. We know what an alien is because, well, for one thing, it's in the news all the time. We've seen that illegal aliens are being cracked down on by ICE and everything else. But we're familiar with what an alien is because of all that constant talk. We know what it is. An alien, whether legal or illegal, is someone who is a foreigner from another place, another country. And so they speak a different language. They have different customs and traditions. They probably like different things than we do. Even the food they like to eat might be different. For instance, I looked this up. Here's something I didn't know. Did you know that there's a few places in the world where they actually like to eat horse meat? Italy, for instance, has a few different names for it. It's in a few different dishes. They like to eat horse meat. In Sicily, they like to make meatballs out of horse meat. So there's something they like. Here, I think we might just put it in our dog food or something, and that's about it. Or maybe we just put it in our Taco Bell tacos, and that's about all we put it in here. No, I'm not. Don't quote me as saying that Taco Bell is made out of horse meat. That's just probably what it tastes like, but I have no idea if that's what it is. But the point that I'm trying to make is aliens or foreigners like very different things. And think about what a great picture that is for us. We have a new nature, those in Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we are just totally different from the world, like an alien. They like all that same stuff that perhaps we used to like, but we don't like that anymore. We like studying and reading God's Word. We like meditating on Him and pondering His grace. We like praying to Him and spending time with Him. We like being with our brothers and sisters who also love the Lord and growing with them. We iron each other out. And again, they don't get any of that. They would much rather watch football on Sundays. You know? This just doesn't make any sense. And so we'll talk about that contrast this morning because Peter brings it up again. And in our immediate context here, I remind you that we have been talking about being a witness for Christ in the midst of difficulty in the world. And that includes in the midst of difficult people of the world who are persecuting us. The last examples that Peter gave us here were Noah and Christ. Now, Noah was a man who followed the word of God by faith and built that huge structure. And for years and years and years told people, preached to people about the coming judgment of God. All the while, this sinful generation that he was preaching to obviously did not believe him, and I'm sure they thought he was a fool. And our ultimate example is Christ, who followed the will of his Father perfectly. He never sinned and endured the greatest amount of suffering that we can't even imagine. And so Peter ties in that example of Christ in the beginning of chapter 4 again. So let me read verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter 4 again. We'll dive in here. It says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." Okay, so did you notice that today we are going to be looking at three C's in the text? You've got an outline in your bulletin there that has that, and you can see it on the wall here. And I think this is the first time that I've ever been able to do that, where we have the same letter three times, and I'm kind of excited about it. It just sort of worked out that way. And from what I understand, all the best pastors do that, so I'm excited about it. But we're going to be looking at the command to arm yourself, the contrast with the world, and then the coming time of the judge. So first, we are looking at the command to arm yourself. That's what's right there in verse 1. He says there, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose." And that arm there basically has to do with weaponry and warfare. It means to equip or make ready, to furnish with arms. So to say arm yourselves was a term in the Greek to tell a soldier to get ready for battle. Put your armor on, put your weapons on. This is strong wartime language. And this verb is an aorist imperative, so it calls for a decisive choice with urgency. Do it now. Arm yourselves. And so Peter's implication here is a good reminder for us that we don't really have a choice. Whether we like it or not, we are at spiritual war. We are engaged in a relentless spiritual war with the world and with the evil one. And so it's an excellent reminder of what we are told in Ephesians. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers and against the world forces of darkness. Now, there's a bunch of accounts online of folks in their combat during many different wars, but I was reading some about the Vietnam War, and there's an individual named Ron Heller who was describing how during his time in Vietnam, it was the ambush that was the major form of operations used in his area. And he said that a typical ambush might have you and one other person with a radio just on 100% alert for hours until midnight or later, just there in the jungle, just waiting on alert. And it's amazing reading these accounts and just trying to imagine it. But one of the things he said that was the most frightening is when you would actually doze off. I mean, you're there for hours just on the alert, watching, eyes wide open, and you would doze off because you've been watching for so long, and then you would wake back up only to realize that your buddy who was there with you also watching is asleep too. And so what you would do, he said, often was you would fire off a warning shot when that happens, which obviously would wake your buddy up. There's a warning shot going off. But it would scare anything out there that might be in front of you too. And I think that's a good picture of how we ought to be as children of God. This wartime mindset, understanding that our enemy is prowling about like a roaring lion. Peter says that later. We ought to be 100% in that mindset. As it said there in Ephesians 6, the struggle that we have is against what we cannot defeat. Only Christ can defeat that within us. It's against the rulers and powers of world forces of darkness. So what is it that we are to arm ourselves with? Well, the verse told us there, arm yourself also with the same purpose that Christ had. It said, therefore, since Christ also has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Now remember, we said this verse is tied back to our previous context. So Peter here is looking back at the suffering of Christ, this unjust treatment of Christ. And he's reiterating that again in this example. And he says, arm yourself with that same purpose that Christ had. And that term purpose is probably better translated intention or resolve. So to paraphrase, arm yourselves with that same resolve that Christ had, who endured suffering. It's urgent that you make it your absolute mental resolve to be armed and ready to fulfill the will of God, even in suffering, even as Christ made that resolve. He's commanding us to adopt the same attitude that Christ had. And who better to understand this resolve than Peter himself, this resolve that Christ had? He witnessed firsthand Christ's resolve. He was even rebuked when he inadvertently attempted to waver Christ from that resolve. Remember that? In fact, turn with me over there. That's in Matthew chapter 16. I'm sure you recall this account. Christ dropped the bombshell to his disciples that he was going to be killed. Well, that didn't sit very well with Peter, did it? Peter took it upon himself to rebuke the Lord for thinking such a thing. Look at Matthew 16, beginning in verse 21. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Maybe Peter didn't hear that last part. I'm not sure. Maybe he blocked it mentally. Who knows? But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned to Peter, or he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Isn't it amazing here that we have one of the greatest rebukes, harshest, that Christ has ever given? I mean, he actually turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Can you imagine the Lord telling you that? That's amazing. See, Christ was not fooling around about fulfilling the will of his Father. He was resolute in doing what his Father sent him to do. And it tells us here what the issue was. He says, you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. Christ's mind was completely set, completely resolute and set on God's interests and not man's. Peter wasn't that way here. He saw this firsthand. And he now commands us back in 1 Peter to be armed with that same resolve, that same mind. Now, do you remember what it said back in 1 Peter 2 of Christ and his example for us in suffering? Flip over there. It's just one or two pages over in 1 Peter 2, if you're still in 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. Now notice what it said there in the midst of suffering. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. The word entrusting there means to just hand over to someone to keep. You really have to trust someone completely if you're going to hand them something valuable to keep it. And here, Jesus is entrusting his whole self to God. He's handing himself over to God the Father. And it's something he had to continually do. It wasn't a one-time thing. He kept entrusting, kept handing himself over to God. So Jesus Christ here is exercising total and complete faith in God the Father. Complete trust in following the will of God, no matter what. We see that again clearly when Christ yields his will to the Father's will in the garden of Gethsemane. He knew what was coming. He knew the great pain and agony of the cross was coming. He knew he was going to have to bear the sins of his people on that cross. And so he prayed, if possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, your will. He handed himself over to God the Father. We see it again on the cross when he cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He handed himself over to God the Father. Even when he yielded up his life, he trusted God the Father. And that's the model for you and I. We are to have complete and total faith in God in all things. Just set your mind completely on God's will. That's what we need to arm ourselves with. This resolve. Nothing that we are going through is too much for him. He is sovereign and he cares for his people. Now, continuing on there in 1 Peter 4, it read, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now this, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin term there, has tripped some folks up. And there's a lot of confusion around this. I think I told you before, I'm sure you don't remember, but a true story about a coworker of mine who, this is in a previous job, but they were a professing Christian, so we would talk once in a while. I don't remember what church they went to, but they were tardy a lot, kept coming in late all the time, and always had excuses for it, okay? So the employer, who I thought was being very gracious, you know, was putting up with it for a while, but then they gave them a written warning about it. So I remember the person would look at me, and they told me one day, well, you know what Christ said, blessed are the persecuted. I just remember thinking, what's the end of that sentence, though? I mean, it's not blessed are the persecuted, period. It's blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. You know, or you could maybe take the blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake or something. It's not blessed are you when you're persecuted, period, no matter what. But it's the same kind of thing here. It's not saying that everyone who suffers ceases from sin in some sense. It can't be that. Just suffering itself does not cause someone to stop sinning. Think about Pharaoh in the Old Testament. He went through tons of suffering, through the plagues, lost his son. He did not stop sinning. Suffering itself does not cause someone to cease from sinning. So what this verse is telling us, without going into all the different theories, is that those who are believers and have identified themselves with Christ and his suffering are no longer slaves to sin. If we are identified with Christ, we will cease from sinning. Sin will not be the tenor of our lives, in other words. Oh, we're not perfect. We still sin. I'm not saying that. But sin is not master over us, like our old self. And so that's why the verse concludes by saying, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now look with me over at Romans chapter 6, if you are able to, because it's spoken of there. And I remind you that Peter is encouraging readers here in our text who are undergoing suffering right now. Well, not right now, when it was written, right now. And he reminds them that Christ suffered, and that by and through his suffering, they are victorious over sin. So they're united with him in that suffering. It's no longer master over them, that sin. We see that in Romans 6. I'll just start reading in verse 17. It says there, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you now became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, we're about to talk about that in 1 Peter, resulting in further lawlessness, so now you present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. So Paul tells us, we were once slaves of sin, but that because of Christ, we were freed. He uses that word there. Sin's no longer our master. We were freed. We were in sin. We desired the lusts of the flesh, all those things. But now we are freed. And he even tells us that we have become slaves of righteousness. Slaves to God. God is our master now. And we desire to do the will of God rather than follow those lusts of the flesh and of sin. So this results in sanctification and furthering in the will of God. And that's exactly what we find back in Peter. And again, we're not talking about perfection. Remember what Christ said to his disciples when he said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." It's one of the most wonderful encouragements in all of Scripture. And why is it that we can overcome the world's sinful system as we live on this earth? Why can we live for God's will? Is it because we're better than other people or smarter than other people or something? No! It's because Christ has overcome the world, and so if we are in Christ, we will overcome through Him. And so what we need to do is have complete trust in Him, no matter what. And notice that Peter, back in Peter, uses that term, the rest of our time there. The rest of our time. That's what's left on earth, the rest of our time on earth. And Peter reminds us that our time on earth is short. It's quick. I can see that in my own life. I cannot believe that we have our firstborn son who's about to turn 10 years old. I mean, that is double digits. That's just amazing to me. I know a lot of you have children that are grown, and that's no big deal to you, whatever. But, man, I mean, it just seems like my kids are growing up so fast. I mean, they're getting tall, and they're walking around, and like little men doing their own things or whatever. Sometimes I feel like I have the maturity of a 10-year-old, and I'm responsible for raising a 10-year-old. So just ask Allison. She'll tell you all about that. But look back at what Peter said back in 1 Peter 1:17. I just remind you of that since it's right over here. He says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." Isn't that interesting how that's worded there? During the time of your stay on earth. Now, we would talk that way if we were going on vacation somewhere or something. We were going to stay in a hotel for like 2 days, right? That's our stay. You know, oh, we're going to go to the beach and we're going to stay for a couple of days. And here's where we're staying in this hotel. But that's how Peter describes our whole lives. It's this little stay on earth. That's amazing. And it really is that short in comparison to all of eternity. You think it's going by fast now? Just imagine 10,000 years from now when you're thinking back about this little bitty life that we had right here. It is going by fast. Life is a vapor, like James says. There it is, and then it's just gone. It's gone. So, Peter is encouraging us to live the rest of our time to God's will. Redeem the time, in other words. Make the most of each and every opportunity for God, because it's short. It's here, and then it's gone. So redeem the time. So continuing on in Peter, we have that command to arm ourselves with the same mind as Christ, to live for the will of God rather than the lusts of men. So then Peter is going to give us a contrast with how the world lives. Let me read verses 3 and 4 again. He says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Now notice that it says there, the time already past is sufficient to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. Or in other words, the pagans, or the godless, or the worldly, those who are not God's people. Peter is talking about their past sinful life and their nature before they were saved. And he's saying, your past life already had more than enough sin, basically. One sin now would be enough to condemn us to eternal death. But all of us have done plenty of sinning and living for self, a full tour, in other words, so to speak, as we were slaves to sin before God saved us. Now we are no longer slaves to sin just because of God's grace. But his point in looking backward is to paint a contrast for us. That's not us anymore. We now have newness of life. We ought not to have any shred or speck of the old life that we once had. Now, every one of us could be motivated to some degree when we take a sober look backward at who we were before God brought us out of darkness. And I think in doing so, it should cause us to praise his holy name for his grace to us, and it ought to motivate us to run and flee from sin even more. The Apostle Paul did this. You know that. He talked about how he was a persecutor of the church, the chief of sinners, and he praised God for his grace to him. But notice the past tense phrases here. Again, all of this tells us that Peter is referring to their former life. He said, carried out, in the verses we just looked at there. And then he says, having pursued, in verse 4. And both of those are in the past perfect tense. So in other words, this is their old life. It's a closed chapter of their life, and it's not going to get opened up again. It stays closed. So let's look quickly and go over these sins here. These are just sins of the worldly that they pursue. And these are things that characterize the will of these ungodly individuals who are lost in sin. And again, this is in contrast of how we must live for God's will. Now, this was written a long time ago. Let's just round and say about 2,000 years ago. So when I read this, don't be mistaken that somebody wrote this like yesterday about American society, because you might think that as I read through it. This is very relevant for today. These are the things, again, that the ungodly individuals who are lost pursue. Sensuality. This is a word that indicates indecency and wanton behavior and a complete lack of restraint. In fact, in 2 Peter, he uses this word to describe the filthy lifestyle of the people of Sodom. And so you're familiar with that account when Lot was removed from Sodom. This is a word that describes what was going on there. And it refers to uninhibited sexual indulgence without shame and without concern at all for what others think or even how they might be affected. That's our word sensuality here. Drunkenness, and this drunkenness word here is pretty extreme. It isn't just drunk, but it literally means to be bubbling over with wine. So, I mean, it's a word that's only used here in the New Testament, so we don't have anything to compare it to, but it is excessive, insatiate desire to drink and get very drunk, is this word drunkenness. In modern day vernacular, they wanted to be as wasted as they could be. That's what this was, this drunkenness. Carousing, that's an interesting term. This kind of has to do with public disturbance. So it has the idea of a noisy, nocturnal, and a riotous group of half-drunken revelers that would parade through the streets at night with torches and music in honor of an idol or Bacchus or some other deity, and they were singing and playing music before houses and making a public disturbance. That's what this was. Kind of partying at night, disturbing everybody sort of thing. Again, this is not talking about today. This was their society. How relevant is this? Drinking parties. That's pretty self-explanatory. These were get-togethers specifically designed to get everybody as drunk as possible. The whole purpose of these parties was to get drunk. Drinking parties. Abominable idolatries. Last one. We're almost done. These were now, idolatries were not forbidden by Gentile law. So what Peter is referring to here, and that's why he adds that abominable in there, is that these were things that were unlawful before a holy God. This was the worship of pagan gods and all the practices involved in it. And there was a lot of perverted practices involved in worshiping pagan gods. And there were many different pagan gods that took various forms. So abominable idolatries. So again, these are all the things that the lost of the world would pursue. And he's painting this contrast with these Christians who now pursue a life after the will of God and not these things that are an abomination to God. He's told us already in chapter 3 what we ought to be characterized by. It's by being zealous for what is good. He said being harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not proud like the world. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but known as giving a blessing. And by suffering for righteousness. That's what we are to be about as Christians. And those things are in stark contrast to the world. And look there, he says, they are surprised that you don't join them. He says they're surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. This is the stuff they live for. They get off work, and what they want to do is go have a good time at a drinking party or carousing or in sensuality or whatever. All of these things are what they want to do, what they think is going to be fun. And so they don't understand you. Don't you know how to have fun? What is going on? They're surprised. And this surprised word means that it's strange to them. It has the idea of them being astonished. I like what Warren Wiersbe says here, so I'll read it to you. He talks about those who have fallen out of that crowd and become saved. He says, unsaved people do not understand the radical change that their friends experience when they trust Christ and become children of God. They do not think it strange now when people wreck their bodies, destroy their homes, and ruin their lives by running from one sin to another. But let a drunkard become sober, or an immoral person pure, and the family thinks he has lost his mind. He says, Festus told Paul, you are out of your mind. And people even thought the same thing of our Lord. That's true. And that's an excellent reminder found in our text today about the condition of man in sin. Do you remember what it says in John 3:19? Right after the most famous verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, John 3:19 says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. When the light, and who is that light? That's Jesus Christ. When he came into the world, men loved the darkness rather than the Son of God. Than the light, because their deeds were evil. This is the condition of man in sin. They rejected God's own Son, in whom there is eternal life, in whom the only one who can satisfy, because their nature is to love darkness, that their deeds are not exposed. Remember what it tells us in Romans chapter 3 about the condition of man. You don't need to turn there, I've got it here. But it tells us there is none righteous. There's not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There is not even one. This is man's helpless condition in sin. Everyone is unrighteous in sin. No one seeks for God. In sin, no one can possibly do any good. And notice it said there that no one even understands. The natural man who is lost in sin doesn't even have the ability to understand spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that. It says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. Well, that makes sense in light of our passage in Peter, doesn't it? The natural man is running around in his sinful dissipation, just doing all of the things that he thinks is going to make him happy, and then they look over at us, and they just don't get us at all. They're surprised by us, the text says. They are lost, and they are blind. Turn with me over to Titus chapter 3, right after the Timothy's. Titus chapter 3. And brothers and sisters, do we recognize, when we look at the world, that they are lost and dead? Do you recognize that they cannot understand or even accept the things of God simply because they are incapable of it? Do you recognize that what makes us different from them is something called grace? Look at Titus chapter 3, just beginning in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Well, that sounds like what we're reading in Peter. We've talked about all those things. Look at verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, brothers and sisters, do you look down your nose at the lost in the world because you think you're smarter than them? Or do you malign them? Or do you not show them any consideration? Or do we recognize what the text says here? That once we were foolish too. Once we were deceived. We were enslaved. All that separates us from them is the kindness of God, His mercy to us. So praise God that He violated our deceived, self-loving, God-hating life and gave us mercy and regeneration by the Holy Spirit. We didn't deserve it. It told us here it had nothing to do with any deed of ourselves. He simply poured out His mercy on us richly through Jesus Christ. And He even made us heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Hallelujah! Praise God. So let us deal kindly with the lost. Let us show them mercy. Share Christ with them. Ask when they ask us, what is that hope that's in us? Why are we so kind? Let us not malign them. Even if they malign us. And that's what in Peter the verse says next there. It says, these individuals who are sinful, they malign us. And that malign means to speak harm and to slander. It even has the idea of speaking false charges against us. But then look what the next verse says. 1 Peter 4:5. They malign you, but they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Whoa. They might be getting away with all their evil behavior now. They might be maligning you and harming you because of your witness. But what really matters is that they will give account for everything they have done when they stand before the judge. And who is this judge? Amen. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only judge. You know, this is just coming to my mind. Here's a bonus for you, okay? This is not in my notes, but I think of these things because I'm a parent. One of the things that is missing from us teaching our children today in society, even in conservative circles, even in conservative Christian circles and so-called professing Christians, we teach our kids what not to do and why not to do it, don't we? And I think we teach our kids what not to do because it is the wrong thing to do and it will affect others or themselves and they might get caught, right? There's consequences for what they do and we're missing the major piece of it. It's the wrong thing to do mainly because God is the judge, right? No matter where you are, God is there. You shouldn't be doing it because God is the judge. That's the way Daniel's mindset was, whose name means God is my judge. He didn't care what was going on. He was going to follow God and do his will because God is my judge. Just a bonus for you there. So, the judge is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is preaching the gospel, and he says that Jesus was put to death. God raised him up again on the third day. And then he says, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. There it is. That's an account of Peter here preaching the fact that Christ has been appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. Paul preached the same thing on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. He said, because he has fixed a day in which he, that's Christ, will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, there's Christ, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Christ is the judge. The Lord Jesus Christ has been appointed the judge by God. Now turn with me over to Psalm 73. So we'll take a look at this as it relates to this verse. See, Peter is encouraging his readers here. These individuals that are running around in their sinfulness and maligning you in the process, don't think for a moment that they're really getting away with anything. They are not. So in Psalm 73, we have Asaph, who is close to stumbling here because he thinks the wicked are living large. And they're getting away with all of their sinfulness. So look, just beginning in verse 2. In Psalm 73, he says, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. That's a good thing there, by the way. They had plenty to eat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. So here is Asaph starting to become envious of the wicked. Because it seems like they're just prosperous, they've got plenty of food, they're never hungry, they have no pain, they have no trouble. But look at down at verse 12 there. Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. So here's Asaph. He's trying to do what's right all the time, trying to follow after God, and he's stricken and he's chastened all day long. This just isn't fair, is what he's thinking. Until, that is, he comes to an understanding from God about the reality of the judgment that waits for the wicked. Look at verse 16. It says, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. What a horrifying, really, description of the judgment of God that will fall upon the wicked. God cast them down to destruction. They're destroyed in a moment and utterly swept away by sudden terrors. See, don't think for a second that those who are sinning are just getting away with everything, and that God is looking the other way, or that He doesn't care, or something. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The reality is, when we see people sinning, we ought to have pity on them. Every day, really every moment they live their life in their Christ-rejecting, selfish lives, they are amassing this great debt of sin toward a holy, holy, holy God. And they can never repay that. And God is just, and the wages of sin is death. The wicked will answer and will be judged for everything they did. That's at the great white throne judgment. And we are going to save that last verse in 1 Peter for next time, which is good. We'll just tag that on to next time. So let me go ahead and close us. I think in your bulletin there, I'll go to one verse. I put a quote from Psalm 1. So let me just go to Psalm 1, and we'll make some application about our text today in two different ways. It's no coincidence that the very first psalm in all of the book of Psalms, which is really songs, is about two different kinds of people and their contrast. Because really there's only two different kinds of people in the world. There's those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. There's the wicked and the righteous, and they're contrasted here. Psalm 1, it says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers." Imagine this great giant tree by the banks of water that no matter the storms that come through or the drought that happens, every year it produces fruit. This is the righteous who delight in the Lord and who spend time in His Word. Our roots are planted so deeply in Him that no matter what happens in life, our trust in God is so sure that we will never falter. And that's what Peter's talking about for us in Peter. Now in verse 4 it says, "The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." If you are in Christ, the Lord knows you. You have that special relationship with Him. He loves you and He cares for you. If you are not in Christ, you are in a slippery place, like we read about in Psalm 73. The wrath of God abides on you, and you're stacking it up each and every day. And just how we talked about life is short, there are hundreds of thousands of people that find out all over the world every day that life is short, and they're gone. And they don't expect to go, but they do. So if you think you have lots of time left, you are wrong. And the good news is that Christ invites you to come to Him. Just put your trust completely in Him. Because Jesus died on the cross for all who come to Him. And when Jesus dies on the cross for your sins, He paid it all. Amen. Every sin that you ever commit, Jesus pays for it. So you can be reconciled to God. So the final judge is God. We must fear God rather than men. So ultimately all of this is about trusting in God, putting your trust completely in God every moment of our lives, and in doing so, even living as a witness for Him to the lost. So I pray that we would do that. Let me close us in prayer now. Our Father, how we thank You for Your holy word and all that it points us to. We thank you that it shows us your glory, it shows us your character and your kindness toward men, and it even irons us out and tells us what we ought to be doing better. And so I pray that you would help us to be better witnesses in the world, that we would strengthen our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and always follow you so that we might witness to others. In his name, amen.